Do you know why you're a Christian? There's so much of our evangelical Christianity has been about proclamation and not about explanation. And we're going to get into this more, but I want to talk about reintegrating proclamation and explanation. So that is bringing evangelism and apologetics together. And if you haven't heard the word apologetics, it comes from this Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. And Paul uses it several times in Acts when he's asked about his faith. But the most famous passage is found in 1 Peter. 1 Peter uses it to talk about giving an answer or giving a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in you. And so evangelism and apologetics is not about some arid reasoning and arguments and pummeling your opponent with intellectual rigor, as sometimes it has been known to do. But what I want to do and what I want to argue this morning is that apologetics and evangelism is actually a core Christian spiritual discipline. How am I going to do that? We're going to look at this verse in 1 Peter 3:15, and we're going to read the whole context of it. And this is what it says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, as always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the context of the passage in which that word apologia is found, where it says defense. That's the word apologia in verse 15. And the context of this passage is actually a context of persecution. The people that Peter was writing to were undergoing persecution, and you can see that from the rest of the epistle. Epistle is just the Greek word for letter. When you read the rest of the letter, you can see that they're undergoing social persecution, social pressures from the world, not to stand out. At this point in the letter, they're not being slandered, or they are being slandered. They're not being killed. They're not being martyred. This isn't necessarily a physical persecution. It's a social persecution. And so similarly today, less and less people understand what Christianity is, and so there's going to be social pressures against it and to want to slander it. And so this is what we've seen in this news article. And somebody said, we live in a post-Christian world, one that has said, we've done that, we've tried that, we've been inoculated against it, and we don't want that. That is harmful. And so we actually have an opportunity today to obey what 1 Peter 3 is talking about, to make a defense, to be prepared, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And so why do I say that apologetics is a core spiritual discipline? It's because this verse, right before that word apologia is mentioned, this verse says, honor Christ in your hearts. This is a spiritual discipline. How do we honor Christ in our hearts? Peter tells us one way, by being ready to give a defense or an answer. And evangelism actually flows out of who you are. Evangelism is about identity. Being a Christian is about one who has received forgiveness from the Father. And I mean, in one way, you could sum up Christianity in one word. You could sum it up by saying receive. It's about receiving from our Father, from God. C.S. Lewis actually put it this way. He said, we were made not primarily that we might love God, though we were made for that too, but that God might love us and we might become objects in which his divine love rests well pleased. We were made primarily to receive love from the Father. It's out of that place of reception that we then have something to give. And so giving and receiving is actually the stuff of relationship. It's how God exemplifies his relationship with us. And this is throughout the entire Bible, even the Old Testament. And I'll show that to you from the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, where it's mentioned. And most people think the Ten Commandments, they think religion, right? You think of the Ten Commandments, you think rules. Here is the, you know, the apex of the rules and the things you have to do to be good. This represents religion. You got to do good stuff to offset the bad stuff. That puts behavior at the center. Christianity does not start with your behavior. It starts with God's giving and forgiving. And we see that even in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are mentioned. It does not start by saying, thou shalt not. That's not how the Ten Commandments start. If we go to Exodus chapter 20, it starts by saying, I am the Lord your God, who saved you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It starts with God's salvation, with God's deliverance, with God's rescue, with God's grace, with God reaching down, initiating to save us. And our response then is a new way of living. The Ten Commandments, the commandments, the rules, they come after. Christianity is not primarily about behavior. It's primarily about receiving from God. It's who you are. And so evangelism, this link to evangelism and identity, is what you have received is what you have to give out. And so, what have you received from the Father? But this kind of schema, if you will, is throughout the whole Bible. It's in the New Testament as well. Almost every story with Jesus has this on it. And John 8 is a great example, where that woman is caught in adultery and the Pharisees come with stones to stone her. And they say to Jesus, you know, what should we do? She's broken the law. And Jesus says, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. One by one, starting with the older people, because they understand their depravity, they went away. They dropped their stones. And it was just her and Jesus standing there. And Jesus says, has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. He says, then go and sin no more. Grace, forgiveness, deliverance, first. From this place, she's empowered to live a new life. Grace is that freedom and that gift, but it's also the power to live a new life. This is the starting place. This is the theme of the Bible. It's God's initiative. It's God's action first. We receive from him. And so the link between evangelism and identity is, to the extent that you've received from God, is what you have to give to other people. And so not only is apologetics and evangelism a primary Christian discipline, it also reflects the core of the gospel, and it helps us to reintegrate the mind and the spirit. And this is something that evangelicals have tended to separate, the mind and the spirit. I want you to listen very carefully to this next section. It's very important. The number one reason why people say they are Christians in the world globally, the number one reason why people say they are Christians, is because they were born into a Christian home. Why are you a Christian? They're born into a Christian home. The number two reason why people say they are Christians is because they had an experience that confirmed to them God is real. The number two reason why people say they are Christians, they had an experience that confirmed to them God is real. Now, those are both good and those are both true. There's nothing wrong with those answers. The problem is that those answers are answers that a Muslim would give, that a Buddhist would give, that a Mormon would give, that anybody else would give. And so it's not just that those are indistinguishable answers from anyone else's answers, but it's also that those answers are purely private, purely subjective, purely your own personal experience. Again, not bad, but that's not all Christianity is. It's much more than just a personal experience. It's also true. And you see, your experience doesn't make something true. Your experience doesn't determine reality. It confirms reality. Let me give you a quick example. 2 + 2 = 4. This is true, right? You experience two things and two other things coming together. Your experience says that makes 4. But just because you experienced that didn't make that thing true. It didn't determine the reality. That reality of the truth of 2 + 2 equaling 4 existed independently of your experience of it. Whether you experienced it or not, it was true. So your experience is not the foundation of truth, it's a confirmation of what is already true. And so experience is important because it comes along and confirms the truth, but it's not the foundation of the truth. So why are you a Christian? Should your experience be the foundation of that truth? Let me give you one example from the Bible. 2 Peter 1, we don't have this up here, but 2 Peter 1:19, Peter talks about the amazing experience he had with Jesus at the Mount Transfiguration. And then he says this, but we have something more sure, the Word of God. Something more sure than your experience. Now here's the connection, this is important. The number one reason why young people leave the church is because of hypocrisy. If the reason for having faith is subjective and it's all about us and our experience, because I was raised that way, because I'm experienced, that's personal and subjective. If that's the number one reason why we are Christians, maybe it's not surprising the number one reason people leave the faith is that it's about us. It's hypocrisy. And I can't help but wonder if the reasons for our faith were so much more robust and they were so much more focused on Christ and the objective truth that Christ has to offer us, that it would be that the reason people leave the church, they would have to wrestle with Christ instead of looking at the pastor's personal life or looking at their parents' personal life. They would have to deal with the truth of it instead of with God, the sinful bride, the church. And, you know, our modern world likes to separate things and categorize them to simplify them. Our modern world says there are private opinions here, and then there are public facts over here. And we don't allow these things to come together. But we need to reintegrate what our modern world has separated. Both the mind and the heart are crucial aspects of how God created us. And Jesus says himself that we are to love God with our whole being, with everything that is in us. He says this in Luke 10:27. Love the Lord your God, he says, with all your faculties, with your whole self, with your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the biographers of Jesus, they got this. They understood that faith was evidence-based. There's a lot of misconception today about what faith is. What do I mean that the biographers of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were evidence-based? Well, let's look at some examples. If we look at the end of the book of John, or the beginning of the book of Luke, or we look at some passages in Acts, we can see this. So in John chapter 20, it says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why? So that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John has said, we want to have life in Jesus' name, and I've written these things down as evidences that you can see the miracles, that you can see the life of Jesus, that here it is, here's the data, here's the documentation. This is why it's written, so you can have life in Jesus' name. And similarly in Luke, at the very beginning, Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4, it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Luke again goes through the evidence. He goes through the eyewitnesses. He's a physician. He's detailed. He's educated. He compiles this stuff into a book. So he's got the data and he says, this is for you, Theophilus, so you can know with certainty. This is evidence-based. Again, we see in Acts chapter 17. It says this, that Paul went in as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Paul is evidence-based. The biographers of Jesus are evidence-based. Faith is evidence-based. And somebody said this, there is no proclamation without an accompanying explanation. There is no proclamation in the scriptures without an accompanying explanation. And so every time you go to see, here is the Christ, he's risen from the dead, then Paul says, there's 500 witnesses. You can go talk to them. Most of them are still alive. So faith is actually evidence-based. What is faith? Faith and belief are basically interchangeable. They mean the same thing. There's no such thing as blind faith. People say that. It's a phrase that's used, blind faith. But there's no such thing as blind faith or blind belief. Let me explain. Faith is believing in or trusting in something or someone. And it's believing in something because you've reasoned about it. You've thought about it. And so the reasons come before the faith. They precede the faith. Faith is predicated on reason. Let me give you an example. Have any of you guys been to Afghanistan? Anybody here? No, okay. How do you know Afghanistan exists? You've never seen it? Never been there? How do you know it exists? You believe it exists, I assume. It's because of news reports or somebody, maybe somebody you know went there or you've seen stories about it. So you have some data. You have some evidence for the fact that Afghanistan exists, even though you've never seen it or been there. Now, let me ask you a question. What if you had more evidence that Afghanistan exists? Would your belief, would your faith increase or decrease if you had even more evidence that Afghanistan exists? Let's say I told you I have been there, actually. I'd say I've been there. I can tell you details about places, names, squares, mountains, whatever. And then you could go and verify that information with independent sources. So now you have very strong evidence, even stronger evidence, to say that Afghanistan exists. Okay, your evidence goes up. Does your belief in Afghanistan existing go up as well? Yes. So your evidence for something and your belief in it and your faith both go together. They increase in tandem. So the weaker your evidence, the smaller your assurance, the smaller your faith in that thing existing. The stronger your evidence, the stronger your faith in that thing existing. There are so many evidences for the faith of Christianity, for the belief that Christianity is true. I want to list a few of them. I think I don't know if I have them on the slide, but I have them in the bulletins. And so there's eight reasons there. And I won't go through all of those. Evidence from contingency, evidence from the beginning of the universe that science points to. Evidence from the fine-tuning, all the laws and constants of physics have been arranged just so to permit life to be on Earth. If that's just luck, that's a miracle in itself. There's all of these evidences that come together and make a strong cumulative case for Christianity. I believe in Christianity because I think it's true, and there's good evidence to point to it. And let me tell you, when I've been a Christian for about 27 years. And when a few years ago, I started looking into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I had heard a few things about it. But when I really started looking into it, I was flabbergasted. I couldn't believe the strength of the historical evidence that the resurrection of Jesus is the best explanation for all the facts that atheists and Christian scholars both agree on. Just historical facts, here they are. Jesus died in a Roman crucifixion. This is a historical fact that everybody agrees on. That there was an empty tomb afterwards. That the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And that some of the people who were against Christianity became Christians. Those skeptics were converted, like Paul, who was murdered Christians. And then the explosion of Christianity, and then Jesus' appearances. All of these things come together. Those things I mentioned, those four things, are historical facts that every historical scholar agrees happened. What's the explanation for those things? And the best explanation is the resurrection of Jesus. And when I looked into that, I couldn't believe it. And when when I saw all the evidence, guess what? My faith got stronger. I became more confident that this is right, that I can actually say this, because the resurrection of Jesus was based on publicly available evidence and still is. And so in the remaining time, I just want to point to a couple things. I want to look at a little bit at our mandate for cultural diagnosis that Paul gives us in Acts. I want to just point to a couple of the cultural moods of today. What's going on today that the culture that we need to speak into? And then I want to leave you with six bullet points that hopefully are encouragements for you to share in evangelism and apologetics in your life. And so our mandate for cultural diagnosis comes from Acts 17, where Paul is on Mars Hill. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." I just want to highlight here that Paul comes in perceiving and observing the culture. He wants to know what makes them tick. What's driving this people? What's behind their thinking? What's going on? And he makes a bridge, and he comes to them, and he says, "This, here's an altar to an unknown God," and he makes a connection. We need to be people who are observing our culture, who are perceiving what's going on behind the scenes. And so I want to just name a couple of things that I think are significant for this generation. One of them is pragmatism, that what works is true. That's sort of one of the kind of key things, I think, about this generation. They want to know what works. And so you can kind of meet them at that level. Another thing is story. Story really connects with people. It connects with their imagination, with their feelings, with their emotion, with the sense of who they are. Everyone has a story. It's a good connection ground. The other thing that stands out in this culture is it's very feelings-driven. It's very subjective. Ravi Zacharias says that this generation listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings. We need to tap into that, but we also need to show the priority also of the truth, not just feelings, because truth and feelings can sometimes contradict, and which one do you go with? And one other thing to mention is harm. This generation is sensitive to the harm that past generations have caused, and to minorities, and to victims. And again, this can be a good thing, but let's tap into these kind of cultural moods that this generation sees as important. And so now, hopefully, just a few tips, six practical bullet points that I think will encourage you in your sharing. The first thing is that I think we think people are not interested in the gospel. We think that there is an us and them divide, and so we actually create an us and them divide. We tell ourselves that they don't want to hear about Christianity, maybe they've heard it all before, and these are lies, so that we don't have to enter into this uncomfortable space of sharing something personal or being real with people. And we've got all these devices now to distract us, that take us away from the real, really. But here's the thing, Christianity is not just personal, right? We've mentioned this. It's also true, it's objectively true. Christianity is based on publicly available evidence. You might be thinking, what am I talking about? Like I mentioned about the resurrection, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus died and he rose again and he walked among us for 40 days and he showed himself to 500 people, most of whom are still alive. And this is the central claim of Christianity. Paul says right there in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith is futile. And so this claim is actually falsifiable. It could have been proved false. All they needed to do was show the body of Jesus. Look, he didn't rise from the dead. Here's his body. But Jesus didn't make a claim like, "I'll rise from the dead spiritually." He said, "I'll rise from the dead physically." He made a claim that is falsifiable, and nobody showed his body. There was great motivation to find that body, but it wasn't found. And if Jesus didn't rise, how are you going to explain the facts that when Jesus comes to Paul murdering Christians, Paul has a huge life change like that? And he goes around and becomes the greatest missionary of Christianity. How are you going to explain these things? You know, there was a survey in the UK that found that for non-religious people, 1 out of 5 non-religious people want to have a spiritual conversation. They want to. And it's funny, I was in the UK and I was doing some university evangelism there, and one of the other teams, they had this story where they were standing there handing out some flyers and advertising some of the events, and someone actually came up to them and said, "Hey, we want to be converted." And they were like, "Whoa, what do you mean? Converted to what?" And they actually had to stop them and explain, "What are you talking about? Okay, let's meet for coffee." And they wanted to become a Christian. And they didn't know the language or whatever, but they came up, and they actually came up to us, to our team, and said that. And when I started kind of getting out there and doing some evangelistic things, I was shocked that people do want to hear. You know, secularism has bound us into these earthbound, closed explanations for life. And there's an inner drive in people to get out and get beyond that to the transcendent, because it's in us. As Ecclesiastes says, that God has made us with eternity in our hearts. And so people actually do want to hear. Not everybody wants to hear, but so many people want to know this message of hope. And you know, the end of Acts 17, Paul preaches at Mars Hill to the Athenians. And it says there that there are 3 responses, and there are still today only 3 responses people can have. It says that some rejected the message, some wanted to hear more, and some believed. Those are the only 3 responses you're going to have to the gospel. Some may reject it, some want to hear more, and some will believe. Your job isn't the outcome, it's sharing. And so the second tip I want to leave with you is to be prepared. I think we all kind of have that memory of going to class and there is a test and we're all a bit nervous about the test day. But sometimes there's 1 or 2 kids that was excited and they were like, "This is my moment to shine." And why is that? Because they were prepared. They were ready for that test. And when you go out and you have a conversation with someone, you might be nervous because you aren't prepared. You don't know what to say. You don't know what's going to happen. Confidence comes from preparation and prayer. Confidence in evangelism comes from preparation and prayer. And so that preparation is that study. It's that building the evidence. It's gaining confidence in the truth, in what is true. What is the evidence pointing toward? And prayer is a communion with God, partnering with Him and His will. The more you know Him, the more you have confidence in who He is as well. Confidence in evangelism comes from preparation and prayer. So maybe you could have 1 question that you enter a conversation with. J. Warner Wallace talks about this. He says one of his friends always starts a conversation by saying, "What do you think happens after you die?" That's 1 way to do it. But you know, people will respond by saying something like, they'll say something like, "Well, there's a judgment maybe, or there's a heaven, or there's a hell, or there's rewards," or something like that. They might respond by saying something like, "Well, nothing happens. I don't think anything happens." Or they might respond by saying, "Well, you go back into the earth and you become part of the consciousness, and maybe you reincarnate," or something like that, kind of a New Agey answer. That's all. There's only 3 possible options. There's only 3 possibilities for what could happen. I mean, there are variations of those, obviously. So once you realize that, then you could start to prepare and study and get some answers for those three responses you hear from people. And then you could create a conversation based off that. But it's always the first 30 or 60 seconds of conversation that's most nerve-wracking. After the first 30 seconds, you've come prepared, you've got a question, and you ask them, and then you enter, then it's fine, then you just keep going. So come prepared. 3 is ask good open-ended questions. I was working with a guy named Matt, and he grew up in a Christian home, became an ardent, staunch atheist, and then he became a very soft, spoken, beautiful man, actually, Buddhist. And so I asked him one day, I was like, I knew this background, and I said, what's your main objection to Christianity? And he didn't become a Christian then, but you know what? We had a meaningful conversation that was deeper than just surface stuff. And so my challenge to you in this point is to go beyond the surface. Get into deep conversations with people. People say there are three levels of conversation. There is, polite conversation about the weather and whatever. Then there's good conversation, gets a little bit more personal. But then there's really intimate conversation. And that's where there's real sharing back and forth. And there's one kind of practical method I use where I say, you ask someone a question, and then based on their response, ask them a follow-up question. And then based on what they say to that, ask them another follow-up question. And keep doing that 10 questions deep and see how it is. See how it goes. And that's going to help develop your skills, I think, in question asking, in listening to people. And if you ask them enough questions, guess what? They're going to ask you one back. And then you have an opportunity to share. So ask good open-ended questions. Number 4, ask people if you can pray for them. My wife and I were visiting a friend of ours who has cancer actually in the city. And we had a very nice visit. And at the end, we said, look, can we pray for you? And they said, yeah, of course. And we said, no, like right now, like out loud. They weren't prepared for that. They had never had that happen before. And they were like, okay. And it was a bit awkward at first, but we prayed for them. And then at the end, the lady said to us, a lot of people have offered their prayers and their thoughts, but no one has actually ever prayed with us. And I just thought, how cool is that? That we actually are the first person, people, that ever prayed with them. You can be the people that pray with someone and show them you believe in a God who is real, who speaks, who listens, who you have a relationship with. 5th, be a person of invitation. I know this church is starting Alpha coming up soon. I know that for the youth here that there's Relevant series, that all of these things are going on. If you're a person of invitation, a person of celebration, and you're having things at your home all the time, and you're inviting people and your neighbors to your home all the time, then it's not weird if you invite them to a Christian thing once in a while. You're always inviting people. Be a person of invitation. And finally, just do it. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. Go out and actually be bold. Paul the Apostle, at the end of Ephesians 6, he actually says, Ephesians, pray for me too, that I might be bold in proclaiming the gospel. That's what he asked for prayer for boldness. You can ask for prayer for boldness as well. So that's the final point. God can use even you. Very quickly, I know my time is out, but there was a story when we were out on a mission in London, actually. And just as we were crossing the street, we were just out there. Nothing had even happened. We were crossing the street, and a guy on a moped or a scooter, whatever you call it, he was at the stoplight watching us cross, and he yelled out, what are you guys doing? Because he saw this big group of us. And so a couple of the guys stopped and started talking to him, and he's from a Muslim background. He became a Christian that day. After about 1 hour conversation, he was a delivery guy on a scooter, and he stopped delivering for a while. He was so intrigued. They gave him a Bible. They prayed with him. He came to our church service next Sunday. Just being out there sometimes get in the way of God's will. And so I want to end with just one challenge. Pick one of those things for you to work on. I'll give you a second to think about which one for you, and I'll pray. Pick one of those things that God might be speaking on you on your heart. Father, we thank you for this church and that you said you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we invite you to come amongst us in our midst. We rely on you. We need you. We open ourselves to receive everything that you have to give us. And so that we might also be a blessing to our world, to our neighbors, to our university. Lord, come in a way that only you could. Come and work among us. so that people say, this is more than just human. I pray that you would encourage each person here to pick up one of these things and to go forth and to be your ambassador in this world. I pray a blessing over this church. Lord, have your way. May your kingdom come and your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand and sing with us.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Christ is my reward.